As the Israelites fled their Egyptian captors, a number of routes were available for their escape, some that were faster, easier ways than the path finally taken. So why did Moses traverse the Sinai Desert to lead his people to the Promised Land, the most difficult way of all? Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. After 400 years of slavery, the Israelites had much to learn before arriving at their destination, and such lessons are seldom learned along an easy path. Stay with Dr. Boyce now as he looks at Exodus 15 and the reason the people followed that more difficult route to the Promised Land through the burning sands of the Sinai.
Tonight we want to study a number of incidents that took place between the deliverance of the people from Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea and all of that before they came to Sinai. They had a number of ways they could have gone when they left Egypt. There are three main routes out of Egypt to Canaan. One is up the coast. It's called the Way of the Philistines. It doesn't take very long. We have in the historical records that one of the Roman generals marched his troops from Egypt up to what we would call the Gaza Strip in only 5 days. So they could have gone that way. The trouble was there were Egyptian fortifications along the way, and if they had gone by that route, they would have had to stop and fight. It would have been a difficulty. The Lord himself recognizes that. Exodus 13:15 says, if they face war, they'll change their minds and return to Egypt. That's God's evaluation, and so they didn't go that way. There were two ways across the desert, one a little further to the south. It's called the Way of Shur. Shur means wall, and it probably refers to a city that would have been a walled fortification, probably on the borders of Egypt. And then there's a way even further south. But they didn't go any of those ways. They went on down into the Sinai because, as I said, the people weren't ready. And besides, they had a lot of lessons they had to learn along the way. Now, it's because of that that Christians, as they read these stories from the book of Exodus, see parallels, and I think rightly so, to the Christian life. Usually we think of Canaan, the land to which they're headed is heaven, and our passage through the wilderness being the pilgrimage of this life. The parallels are not always exact, but certainly they are in this respect. The people were not mature. They had to learn to trust the Lord, see his provision for them. And so what God did to provide for them there during those years of wandering really is very instructive to us. Now that's the way we have to look at it. You'll find, as you look at these chapters, beginning at the end of the 15th chapter on through 17, that you've got four major incidents. The first is they're camping at this place called Marah, where they found bitter waters, and there's another camping place thrown in next to it in verse 27, a place called Elam. Then you have the story of the manna and the quails, which occupies the whole of chapter 16. It's the longest section. Obviously, it's the most important. Most space is given to it. And then in chapter 17, you have two more incidents. They're traveling to another place called Rephidim. They had no water there. Moses struck the rock and water came forth. That's that story. And then finally, at the very end, you have a battle against the Amalekites. Well, all those things are instructive, and we want to look at them one at a time. Now, it's kind of hard to know exactly where the Jewish people went when they left Egypt and headed south, and that's because we don't have many place names in the biblical text, and beside that, the names have changed over the years. There is a place, however, that is called Ain Musa. That's the modern name. It means the springs of Moses. Clearly in the tradition, it's associated with the passage of the Jews that way. And whether or not that's where the name came from originally, there is an oasis, and probably the people passed that way. That would have been shortly after they crossed the Red Sea. After that, however, there was a long march to this place called Marah, about 40 miles, and if you had a large company of people, and they were driving animals, which take time, that probably would have been about a 3-day journey. Now, we can imagine how they started out. They had just seen God's wonderful deliverance at the Red Sea. The Egyptians who were pursuing them in chariots were defeated. They saw their enemies drowned, lying upon the shore. The Lord had overshadowed them with a cloud and protected them, and then they had sung that great song of Moses and Miriam, as they stood there rejoicing in all that God had done. Probably as they started out with buoyant hearts. Well, that desert way wasn't an easy one. It's described this way. First of all, a dry, stony plain that runs along the side of the Gulf of Suez, and then it turns into a glaring stretch of sand where there's no water. The people went along, their water began to run out, and those earlier songs of praise 3 days earlier turned into murmuring, grumbling, complaining against God. That's sort of a theme of these chapters, and you find it later on as well. The people are always grumbling against God. Now, if there is nothing else that makes a parallel to the Christian life for us, it ought to be that. You and I are abundantly provided for by God, but we grumble all the time. And so we learn a lot of things about grumbling also as we study this. Well, Moses may well have known the desert. You know, he had spent time on the far side of the desert for 40 years. He drove the flocks to different places. He may well have known this area. And I suppose if he did, he knew that there was this oasis called Marah, or whatever the name was at the time, further up the road. Probably he encouraged the people with that. You know, I know this is tough now, 3 days' journey, we're running short of water, but God will provide, there's a place right up here. The only problem was when they got to it, the waters were bitter. They couldn't drink it. That, incidentally, is what the name Marah means. It's just the Hebrew word for bitter. Naomi, in the story of Ruth, said, "Call me Marah," because her life had been so bitter, so she used that word. Now, Moses was in trouble. You see, it had taken a lot of faith to lead 2 million people out across the desert sands without provisions. He had trusted God to provide, but here they get to the oasis, and it's undrinkable. People had forgotten. They're complaining bitterly, forgetting how God had provided. One thing Moses had not forgotten, and that is what he had learned to do early on in the story, and that is when you're in trouble, turn to God. And so what we find him doing in the story is praying, and he prays very directly. He says to God, "Whatever shall I do?" Well, what God told him to do is take a piece of wood and throw it into the water. It's the way the story goes, and the wood made the water sweet. I'm always amused when I read the commentaries, things like that, because there's a certain disposition of the academic mind that is ludicrous. And what happens is that the commentators, even the evangelical ones, do this. They begin to search around for all the qualities of wood they can find, which, if put into water, make the water sweet. And one will suggest that this particular kind of tree does that, and another one will suggest another. The only problem is, I have never heard of a piece of wood that could turn bitter water sweet for 2 million people. One little piece of wood, you know, it's a lot of water to take care of all those people. All we have to say is, it's just a miracle, outright. You don't explain it by hunting around some qualities of wood which probably don't even exist. You see, the lesson of the story is not to go find a piece of wood that will turn bitter water sweet. The lesson of the story is to do what Moses did and present your case before the Lord. And God provides, we're going to see it in the story, sometimes by natural means, sometimes by supernatural means. In our cases, it's usually natural means. We don't see great many things that we would call miracles today. But whatever it is, you see, it's the Lord who does the providing. And that's what he did here. He also drew a lesson, by the way. You find it toward the end of the story. God said to them, verse 26, "If you listen carefully to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his eyes, if you pay attention to his commands and keep all his decrees, I will not bring on you any of the diseases I brought on the Egyptians." That's the negative side. Then there's a comma, and this concludes, "For I am the Lord who heals you." Just as he healed the water, you see. I'm going to heal them. And so God himself draws a lesson from the story. Now that last line, "I am the Lord who heals you," gives us a new name for God. It's the word Jehovah, all right, but it has the Hebrew word for healing tacked to it, Ropek. So the new name for God is Jehovah Ropek. You see, this is what we would call theologically a progressive or a growing revelation. Because first of all, they learn that God is Jehovah. That is the powerful God who was going to conquer the Egyptians and bring them out of Egypt, the deliverer. But you see, now they're in the wilderness, and they have to learn that that powerful, delivering God is also the God of healing. God is going to take care of them each step of the wilderness way. Now, the very end of that, as I said, tells how they came to a place called Elim. It was about a day's journey further on into the Sinai, and it's a very nice addition to the story. Charles Erdman, one of the commentators, says, and I think wisely, that it is there just to remind us of this, that the Christian life is not entirely a desert journey, and that it often leads through green pastures and beside the still waters. You see, Elam is not yet Canaan. They're not yet in the promised land. There are going to be a lot of hard times yet, but nevertheless, it's an oasis along the way. And it's a way of saying that God does provide these arbors on the hill of difficulty, these oases of refreshment in the parched surroundings in which we live. Haven't you found that to be true? You go through a hard time, and then there's an oasis that God gives you, and it's just meant to refresh your spirit and help you along the way. Well, that's the first of the four incidents. The second is what occupies all of chapter 16, and it's this provision of the manna and the quail. Now, as I said, it's the longest section, therefore it's important. Not only do we find it developed in detail here, but it's mentioned again and again throughout the Bible. And not only in the Old Testament, you find it, for example, discussed at some length in Numbers 11, Deuteronomy 8, Joshua 5, Nehemiah 9, and in the Psalms, but you also find it in the New Testament. You find it in John 6, it's part of one of the great discourses of our Lord, and in the ninth chapter of Hebrews, and even in the book of Revelation. Now, this chapter begins with a very interesting time reference. It's not accidental. We don't have them all the way through the story, but we do here, and it tells us in verse 1 that they camped at this place in the desert on the 15th day of the second month after they'd come out of Egypt. Now, that's meant to be meaningful because if it rings a bell with you, you'll recall that they had left Egypt on the 15th day of the first month. Now, this is exactly 1 month later, 30 days later. A month before, they'd had this miraculous deliverance. And now, 1 month later, they've forgotten all about it. They had victory over the Egyptians who were going to kill them. Now, they're hungry, and they're complaining again. Unfortunately, that's the way it often is with us. Now, I said there are lessons about grumbling here, and one of the lessons occurs in this story, because Moses reminds them that if they're grumbling against himself and Aaron, it's not really against Moses and Aaron that they're grumbling. He says, you're complaining to us, but it's not us that you're complaining against. Your grumbling is really against God. Well, God did provide for them. They were hungry, and he did two things. He provided quail, little bird, and then he provided manna, which is this bread-like substance that they found on the ground in the mornings. Now, it's interesting. The manna is an utter miracle. There's nothing that can explain that. The quail, on the other hand, that's a natural phenomenon. People who know this area of the world say that great flocks of these birds come down from the Mediterranean into Africa in the winter, just like our birds go south when it gets cold, and then in the spring, they make their way back up north. I was in Africa this winter, early January, and I saw what must be some of these birds, quail. I learned the name in Swahili, and I can tell you the name of quail in Swahili. It's one of my few Swahili words. It's quaili. I also have two other Swahili words. One is hospitali, and the other is passaporti. So when you go to a Swahili land, you've got to have a passaporti, and if you get sick, you go to a hospitali, and if you're really hungry, you can eat a quaili. That's all I can do in Swahili areas. But at any rate, here were these quail. Now, they made their way south in the winter, north in the spring, and this was the spring. It was the Passover time, just as it is for us now. And they say that as these quail fly these long distances, they get so tired that they are almost exhausted. You can almost pick them up off the ground, and apparently that's what happened. The wind blew them over in that direction. That was of God, but otherwise you would say, well, this is a natural happening. Now, it was not like that with the manna. Isn't it interesting? We think natural, supernatural. God, it's one and the same thing. All things are natural to God, and so here he provides this manna. Now, there's a lot of instruction about it. People didn't know what it was. It's got a little description somewhere along the line that it was like coriander seed and so on, but they didn't know what it was. They'd never seen anything like that. You know, I said some moments ago that the commentators, the academic types, fall all over themselves trying to explain things naturally, and you wouldn't believe what they do with this. Apparently, there's a kind of insect that excretes a honey-like substance. These insects live on tamarisk trees. And then there's also a kind of lichen that grows on rocks. It's about the size of a pea. Would you believe reading that sort of thing in the commentaries to explain the manna? You know, they had this manna wherever they went. They had it for 40 years. They had it every single day except for the Sabbath. It had to be a miracle from God. And that's what it was. The people saw this thing. They'd never seen anything like that before. They said, didn't say, oh, isn't that interesting what these little insects have produced? They saw it, and they said in Hebrew, manu. That means, what is it? What in the world is this? Manu. And that's where they got the word manna. That's how the word came about. It says that in the story. You find what they did. Manu could also mean this is manna, but the story itself makes clear the way that's supposed to be taken. Now, they were told a number of things about it. They were to gather it each morning, just enough for each individual. They couldn't keep it to the next day because it would spoil. On the sixth day, they were to gather a double portion because it wouldn't be provided on the Sabbath. They were to rest on that day and so on. There's one other interesting thing about this, and it does give us a handle on how we're to interpret the manna, and that is that they were to take an omer of it. That's a measure, an ancient measure, put it in a jar, and then lay it up in the tabernacle before the testimony. Now, that obviously is an anachronistic reference because they didn't have the testimony. That was the Ark of the Covenant. It wasn't given yet. It wasn't built yet. But nevertheless, they were to take this, and just while the story is being told here, Moses adds in that at some point along the line, they were to take this and lay it up in this holy place of the tabernacle, we're told, as a remembrance of what the Lord has done. Now, Deuteronomy 8, 2 and 3 explains that. This is a very important text. Remember, this is why they're to do it. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the desert these 40 years to humble you and to test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna. To remind them of that, there's the manna, to remind them that he did it, which neither you nor your fathers had known. They hadn't seen anything like that before. And here's the bottom line, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Now, you recall that is the text that Jesus quoted in his temptation when Satan came to him. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, I said that text is very important for understanding the manna, and I'm sure you can understand immediately why that's so. There's always a great danger when we handle biblical material of doing what I call over-spiritualizing. There's a whole lot of evangelical popular literature that does that. You take every incident that you can find and you draw some kind of spiritual lesson out of it. It may or may not be a true lesson, but it's a great danger because, you know, the mind seems to be infinitely inventive. And it's very easy to come up with things that aren't in the text at all. Now, we don't have a danger of doing that with this manna because verses like Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3 give us a handle for interpreting it. And they direct the way it's to be understood. You see, it's bread from heaven, but that bread from heaven is to remind us that what we need is the true bread from heaven. Now, as soon as I talk along those lines, that begins to ring a bell too, doesn't it? Because that's exactly the way Jesus talked about it in that great discourse you have in John 6. The people had come and had been fed by him as he multiplied the bread and the fish in the wilderness, and that's what they wanted. They wanted that physical healing and feeding. And Jesus said what they needed was not that kind of bread, the bread that came from heaven and was provided by Moses, which he was duplicating in some sense, but what they needed was the true bread. And he said, I am the true bread, you see. So what they needed was him. Now, I said a moment ago that in the sixth chapter of John, Jesus develops that in relationship to himself. We looked at the manna as a symbol or an illustration of the Bible and how we should study it. But we can't miss saying that in John 6, Jesus explains it as an illustration or a symbol of himself. He said, Moses fed you with that bread from heaven, but what you really need is the bread that came down from heaven, and the real bread that came down from heaven is me. I am the bread of life. So he's telling us, you see, in spiritual terms, that he is absolutely essential. You have to have food to live. And he's saying, in order to have spiritual life, you must have me. And furthermore, if we could put it this way, I have to become a part of you. Just as eating, you eat something, it becomes a part of you. And he's saying, I have to be as much a part of you and be a part of your nature as that. So you have to know Jesus Christ in a personal way. Well, a study of this nature leads to a lot of different applications, as I'm sure you're aware. Maybe you're making some of your own, ones that I'm not even thinking of. But let me just close by mentioning a few, sort of by way of summary. Number one, the Christian life is not easy. William Taylor is one of the commentators. He says, we may learn from this that we are not done with hardships when we have left Egypt. In other words, it's just like Jesus said. He talked to his disciples. He said to them, what? You're going to have it easy on the way to glory? No, no. He said, in this life you will have tribulation. He warned us in advance. It's not going to be an easy path. So we know this is going to happen. That's the significance of mara, the word that means bitter. Do you have bitter things that have come into your life? It would be surprising if you haven't. Life is filled with bitter things. You see, those things come from God, even though they're bitter, and God has his purpose in them. If you ask him for the purpose, you're really seeking to learn what he has to teach you in the mara experiences of your life. The second lesson is that although the Christian life is not easy, and again, it's not all hardship either. There are the Elims that go along with the maras, and God sees that we have enough of those. You know, it says in the New Testament, God has not suffered you to be tempted above that which you are able, but will with the temptation also provide a way of escape so you may be able to bear it. You have to get in the habit of looking for God's deliverance, and you need to begin to expect the Elims that are going to come along your way. Maybe you're in one of those now. Maybe you have been. Maybe you know somebody that's still camped by the bitter springs. Well, encourage them, especially if you've been in the Christian life a while. Tell the younger ones that the times of refreshment are coming. They come from the hand of God. Number three, every leader will encounter opposition, every true leader anyway. Moses exhibited great faith in this section. I pointed it out. Imagine leading 2 million people into the desert with no visible means of support, as we would say, and with the oases very far apart, doing all of that, an enormous amount of faith, you see. But in spite of that, and probably because of it, he suffered constant opposition from the people. We've only begun to see it here. He's going to get it all the way through his life, all through the 40 years, right up to the time at which he dies. Now, that is true for any real leader. By definition, a leader is different. He sees different things. And the masses of people are not going to appreciate that. Aristides, the great man of Greece, was banished from Athens. Columbus, as you know, died in poverty. Calvin was dismissed from his pulpit. Jonathan Edwards from his charge in Northampton, and so on all down the line. And we can't forget Jesus, who, as he went in Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, was hailed by the people. Hosanna! Praise to the King who comes in the name of God. But just a few days later, they were crying, crucify him. Crucify him. You see, it's always that way. Don't be surprised if it's that way with you. Number four, God is sufficient for every need we may have. You see, the world may seem appealing, and the life of prayer and Bible study may be hard, and they are hard, very hard. But, as one of the commentators says, better 10,000 times over the liberty wherewith Christ makes us free, even though we fare only on manna, than the slavery of Egypt with its flesh pots, because there's life in the one and there is death in the other. And a true Christian knows that. Our Father, we thank you for this study from these important chapters of Exodus early in the Bible, laying down principles of what it really means for those who follow after you and in our terms try to live the Christian life. Grant that we might profit in practical ways from what we've studied here tonight, and bless these chapters to our hearts, that we might be found increasingly as we go on with Jesus to be men and women of the book and men and women of prayer, who are therefore able to go through the bitter times and do so with our eyes fixed on the one who constantly leads us forward, and praise him. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour, featuring the teaching of Dr. James Boyce. You can't read or interpret the Bible if Christ is not at the center. He is the ultimate beginning and end of all Scripture. So how does Christ factor in the book of Exodus? Find out in our free CD entitled, The Glory of Christ in the Book of Exodus. It's yours when you call 1-800-488-1888. This free offer is just our way of saying thanks for choosing to listen today. That number again, 1-800-488-1888. And speaking of choices, your decision to support the Bible Study Hour is one that will pay eternal dividends. Your gifts enable us to continue broadcasting Dr. Boyce's brilliant, life-changing messages from the Word of God to a world in need. You can call us directly to give at 1-800-488-1888. Or you could visit us online at thebiblestudyhour.org. Our mailing address, if you prefer, is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. We thank you for your faithful support. And we are indeed grateful that you listen to the Bible Study Hour. As you reach out to us, be sure to mention the call letters or dial position of the radio station you're hearing. If you listen online, take note of the website address. Knowing how you connect with the Bible Study Hour will help us serve you better. I'm Mark Daniels. Thank you for listening in. You know, leadership carries with it a measure of loneliness. The leader must create a vision and motivate his people. And often the tendency of the leader is to shoulder that weight alone. Join Dr. James Boyce as he examines God's solution for the weight of responsibility that accompanied Moses' governance of God's people, and how it applies to all who find themselves in the challenging position of leadership. That's next time on the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.